Hey church, thanks for joining us. Let's turn in our Bible to 1 John chapter 1. 1 John chapter 1. We said last week that we're going to be starting a new series in 1 John. And really the book of 1 John is about returning to basics. Or maybe there's times in life where you feel like, man, I just need to get back to the basics. I think if we master those things, we're going to thrive in the other areas. Sometimes we can make our faith more complicated than it needs to be. And John here is going to really help us hone in on what are the basics of Christianity, of knowing Christ, and I think really setting us up to enjoy more of Christ in our lives. And so I just want to give a little introduction into the book and look at four verses in our time together. We'll be looking at 1 John chapter 1, verses 1 through 4. Let's read those together and then we'll pray. 1 John 1, verses 1 through 4 says, "That which was from the beginning, which we have heard, which we have seen with our eyes, which we looked upon and have touched with our hands, concerning the word of life. The life was made manifest, and we have seen it, and testified to it, and proclaimed to you the eternal life, which was with the Father, and was made manifest to us. That which we have seen and heard, we proclaim also to you, so that you too may have fellowship with us. And indeed, our fellowship is with the Father and with his Son, Jesus Christ. And we are writing these things so that our joy may be complete." Let's pray. Father, we thank you for this time. We get to gather, Lord, and look into your word. We thank you for the book of 1 John, God, and we ask that you would speak to us, Lord, by your Holy Spirit. We just lay down our distractions and the things from the week, God, that are weighing on us. And we just want to receive your word, God. We want to receive it humbly. We pray that you would give us hearts, Lord, just to really receive from you in this time. Change us, mold us, make us more into your image. In Jesus' name, amen. Amen. So I want to look at a little bit of background to the book of 1 John before we dive into it. I want to just ask some questions for us and that we can kind of examine and say, okay, what is this all about? Who wrote this? What's it about? Why was it written? And so first of all, I want to look at who wrote this letter. Because if you notice, as we read those first four verses, the author doesn't tell us in the opening of his letter, or at any other point in the letter, who is writing it, right? And so we have to examine the evidence and the clues that are available to us. And there's another book in the Bible that has this as well, the book of Hebrews, where there's not an author mentioned. It's pretty rare when it happens, but there seems to be good evidence that 1 John was written by the Apostle John, the one who Jesus loved, as he refers to himself in his gospel. He's one of Jesus's closest disciples and friends. He's the one who wrote the gospel of John, 2nd and 3rd John, and the book of Revelation. And there's a few reasons why we think that John the apostle is the author of this book. First of all, we have strong, consistent testimony from the early church that John the apostle was the author of this letter. There's a guy named Polycarp, and he was a direct disciple of John. Along with the early fathers, they all accepted it as a work of John. There are other early writings, such as Irenaeus, who affirm that John was the author as well. And then lastly, there were later fathers who accepted it as well. Clement of Alexandria, Tertullian, Cyril of Jerusalem, Eusebius, Jerome, and Augustine, they all affirm that John was indeed the author of this letter. And I name these names not to bore you, but to let you know that there are good reasons to believe that this book was written by the Apostle John himself. We see echoes of some of the themes that he mentions in his gospel. We see some of those themes echoed, some of the language that he uses echoed in his letter of 1 John. The second thing I want us to look at is where, when, and to whom was this letter written? Many believe that John wrote this letter from Ephesus in Asia Minor to the churches around Asia Minor around 90 to 95 AD. And there are certain reasons why people believe that, and we won't get into those reasons in our time together. But he was probably addressing the same general areas where he wrote to the churches in Revelation. If you remember in Revelation chapter 2 and 3, we looked at the letters to the churches. John is the author of that book as well. He's probably writing to the same general areas that he addresses in those letters of Revelation. What is this letter all about? There are many ways that we could break it down, but I love how Pastor John Corson sums it up in his commentary on 1 John. He says that this letter divides itself into three main sections. The light of God in chapters 1 and 2, the love of God in chapters 2 and 3, and the life of God in chapter 5. One of the big themes of this book is there's a call to have fellowship or communion with Christ. John talks about abiding in Christ. He talks about being born of God. He talks about light and darkness, love and hatred, sin and righteousness, these different contrasts. It's interesting to see how these things flesh itself out in John's letter. Why was this letter written? There are different reasons why this letter was written, and John informs us of those things in throughout his letter of 1 John. First of all, the letter was written to encourage believers to continue in their fellowship with God and his people. He says in chapter 1, verse 3, "That which we have seen and heard, we proclaim also to you, so that you too may have fellowship with us. And indeed, our fellowship is with the Father and with his Son, Jesus Christ." Why was this letter written? John says, "So that our joy may be full." Chapter 1, verse 4 says, "And we are writing these things so that our joy may be complete." Thirdly, this letter was written so that we wouldn't sin. In chapter 2, verse 1, John says this, "My little children, I'm writing these things to you so that you may not sin." You see, sin keeps us from the Word, but the Word will keep us from sin. This is an important reason why we should be in the Word of God, because there's a direct correlation to us stumbling into sin and us neglecting our time in the Word. And one of the reasons why John writes is to say, hey, stay in the Word of God. This Word will keep you from sin. Fourthly, another reason why John wrote this letter is that so those who believe in Jesus would have assurance of their salvation. In chapter 5, verse 13, this is probably the main verse of all the letter. He says, "I write these things to you who believe in the name of the Son of God, that you may know that you have eternal life." And it's interesting, when we look at John's gospel, one of the reasons why he wrote his gospel was so that we would believe in the Son of God, that we would have eternal life in believing in the Son. And here, he wants us to believe in the name of the Son of God, and that we would be convinced, that we would have assurance that we have eternal life. And so John wants to give true believers assurance of the salvation that they have received in Christ. If the book of John was written that we would believe in Christ, the book of 1 John was written so that we would have assurance that we have eternal life in Christ. And lastly, this book was written to combat false teaching that was threatening to infiltrate the church. We see in Acts 20, verse 28 to 31, that Paul issues a sober warning that there would be false teachers that would rise up within the ranks of the church. These people weren't just coming in from the outside. They were actually rising up from amidst the Christian community. And these false teachers were bringing a teaching that later would become known as Gnosticism, which comes from the Greek word knowledge. And it teaches this idea that matter is evil and spirit is good. It promises that there's a deeper knowledge available to those who would open themselves up to this kind of teaching, a knowledge that's so deep and mysterious that it went even beyond the reach of the scriptures. It was deeper than even the Word of God, they would say. And so you can see why this would be so enticing. When you look at the day and age in which we live, there are many people who are searching for deeper truth and knowledge outside of the scriptures. Just look at some of the books that you see at Target, online, some of the best sellers, right? The Secret, these different kinds of books that seem to be adding some kind of secret knowledge, something that we've all been missing. They're wanting to inform us of this deeper kind of knowledge. And people are doing this today in many different ways, right? People look to other religions and they cherry pick the ideas that are attractive to them from those religions, right? Even if those ideas fly directly in the face of what Scripture teaches. There's a great pressure for us to be open to all different types of religion in our day, right? Like, whatever you believe is fine, right? And we have the right to believe what we want to believe. But there's a pressure that people are putting on the church to basically say, hey, if someone wants to believe this, you shouldn't tell them otherwise. Or you should accept multiple religions. And there's this pressure that's building, and there's this thing that we feel like, man, it's hard to stick with the Word of God sometimes. You feel that pressure, and you feel yourself buckling underneath that pressure. You want to compromise, you want to give in. And we have to make a stand as the people of God and say, no, we're going to be committed to the truth of the Word of God. This doesn't mean that we don't respect what people believe, but if this truly is the Word of God, we have to love people enough to engage with them, to talk with them, to bring the truth of God's Word to bear on what they believe. John is wanting to address this issue. He's wanting to protect the believers and wanting to protect sound doctrine. There's a lot of talk about the person and the nature of Christ, right? John's going to spend a lot of time speaking about that Christ came in the flesh, that he's God, talking about why this is so important, because a lot of the heresies that were floating around then and that are floating around now have to do with a direct attack on the person and the nature of Christ. Many of these cults believe that either Jesus wasn't God or that he was only God. And the scripture teaches that Jesus is fully God and fully man. He's virgin born. There are many things about the nature of Christ that are being attacked in our day. And John wants to remind his readers to hold fast to the truth of Jesus and not to be swayed by how the false teachers would redefine the person of Jesus. And we must be aware of those who preach a different Jesus or a different message than the one that we've received from the Word of God. And we'll see this more as we look into the book of 1 John. I want to spend a little time giving you a little bit of background about John the Apostle. Church fathers indicate that even at such an old age, John was involved in overseeing churches. He had an evangelism ministry and an active writing ministry. All the other apostles, other than Judas, had been martyred by this point. John alone was the last survivor. This was a man who walked with Jesus. He talked with him. He traveled with him. He listened to him and even took care of Jesus' mother when Jesus went to the cross. If you remember at the cross, Jesus is hanging there and he entrusts his very own mother into the care of John. And that tells us something about the man John had become. But John wasn't always like this. When we look back at Jesus' ministry, we see that John was a different person starting out. He and his brother had earned the nickname Sons of Thunder. Why do you think that was? It seems that John was a little rough around the edges, that he had a little bit of a temper. In Luke 9, verse 23, we're given a glimpse into the heart of John. The disciples are paving the way for Jesus. Jesus is about to enter a Samaritan village, and John informs them and says, hey, these people are rejecting you. And then he suggests a solution. He says, Lord, do you want us to call down fire from heaven to consume them? You could sense John's angst, his desire for vengeance. Jesus rebukes him and his brother, and then they go on. And what we see from Jesus is that Jesus can work with people who have issues. You guys, this is good news for us. I don't know about you, but for myself, I know I have issues, and I think if we're honest, we all have our issues, right? Some of us have more of a temper than others. Some of us identify with John in that. Some of us just are more broken in different ways. But the good news about the life of John is that no one is outside the transforming grace of God. That even though John seemed like a hothead, seemed like he had a temper, Jesus was able to turn that heart of stone and make it soft. He's able to give him a new heart. Jesus can take the vengeful and turn them into lovers. There's an interesting story that we have from history that illustrates this transformation that takes place in the life of John. And this is John at about 100 years old. Okay? It's been said that John would be taken from church to church to minister to the churches in Asia Minor. People would come to see him and hear from this man who walked with Jesus, right? He was the last of a dying breed, the last standing apostle. Imagine the excitement of knowing that you're about to meet and hear from someone who walked with Jesus Christ himself, who heard the words of Jesus directly from his mouth. What kind of a message would you expect to hear from a person like that, right? The expectations are high. You can only imagine. It's interesting to hear the message that John brought as he stood before the people. Time and time again, we're told the message of John was consistent no matter where he went. He brought the same message. He would stand up, he would look out at the congregation, and he'd utter one simple sentence. He would say, "Little children, love one another." And that was it. That's all he would say. This was a man who was so radically transformed by the love of Christ that he wanted others to lay hold of that one simple truth, love one another. And the people would ask him, "Master, why do you always say this?" "Because," he replied, "it is the Lord's command, and if this only is done, it is enough." Wow. I think only John can get away with that. Someone just read a verse or said one statement, sat down, everyone be like, "Say some more words," you know? Simple but powerful words from a man who saw and walked with Christ. You just picture this old man, 100 years old, just communicating and just wanting the congregation and the people of God to really lay hold of this. Little children, love one another. And we're going to see this call echoed throughout the book of 1 John. We see that this hard-hearted man, that his heart had been changed and transformed by the love of Christ. Let's look at the first four verses as we get into the text. I want to look at a few things as we get into it. We're just going to look at three things in the rest of our time together. First thing is the foundation of our faith, the historical Jesus in verse 1 and 2. The second thing is the goal of our faith, fellowship with God and each other in verse 3. And then the last thing is the fruit of our faith, fullness of joy in verse 4. First thing that we want to see here in verses 1 and 2 is the foundation of our faith, the historical Jesus. Let's read verses 1 and 2. He says, "That which was from the beginning, which we have heard, which we have seen with our eyes, which we have looked upon and have touched with our hands, concerning the word of life. The life was made manifest, and we have seen it and testify to it and proclaim to you the eternal life, which was with the Father and was made manifest to us." right at the outset, we see echoes of how the Gospel of John starts. Right? There's this correlation, there's these similar language to how John chapter 1 starts and 1 John chapter 1 starts. We hear an echo of what John wrote in John 1 verse 1, where he says, "In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God." He begins his gospel differently than all the gospel writers, and in this book of 1 John, it's interesting to see him using that language of the beginning. He says that Christ existed before creation. He says that he was from the beginning, but he never had a beginning. Christ is the self-existent one, right? He wastes no time. He gets right into it. He's like, man, you know what? There's false teachers that are threatening to undermine right teaching about Jesus. He's like, I'm going to tell you exactly what you need to hear about who Jesus is. He existed before creation. Because if we think about it, there are really only two categories in the end. There's the creation and the creator. And John wants to bring clarity and help us understand something about the nature of Christ. And for the people that he's writing to help them fight against these wrong ideas about who Christ is. He wants to assure us that the Jesus we've been taught about in the Word is trustworthy. The Jesus that we see in the Bible is the Jesus of history. And this is really the foundation of our faith, right? Christ existed before creation. But also, John says that Christ was made manifest in the incarnation. That incarnation being the time where Christ entered into our world, was born of a virgin, became a man, and lived among us. He says the life was made manifest. The Son of God enters our broken world as a baby. He comes and takes on flesh and blood. He's the God-man. He's fully God. He's fully man. And so John, along with the other apostles, witnessed the reality of the living Christ. John's saying, hey, we saw him. We heard him. We touched him. We walked with him. And because of these things, he says, we proclaim him to you. What John is saying is that Christianity is not a made-up religion that's based on wishful thinking. It's actually rooted in historical facts. It's based in eyewitness accounts. We have extra biblical sources, which means we have sources outside the Bible, people who weren't Christians, who affirm that Jesus was an actual person in history. Right? We don't believe in Christianity because it makes us feel good, although it can. And I've heard people say that before, man, like whatever makes you feel good, just believe it. And the Bible's saying, no, we want to believe what's true. That's not our primary reason for believing the Bible. We believe in Christianity because we believe it's true. And if you're curious about the evidence for Christ and Christianity, if you're like, man, I've never even heard about evidence, all I've been taught is the Bible, I would encourage you to look into this. There is a plethora of resources out there that will strengthen your faith and give you assurance that Christianity is true. I think the case for Christianity is compelling. I would encourage you, if you're struggling with doubt or you have questions, I just want to say that's okay. It's okay to have questions. It's okay to have doubts. It's just we don't want to stay there. What are we going to do to help address those things? If you're looking for a resource, I would recommend highly a book to you. It's called I Don't Have Enough Faith to Be an Atheist. Great book. Please get it. Please read the arguments through there, the case that the authors bring for Christ. The apostles were so convinced that they had seen the risen Christ that they would go on to suffer persecution and death and bear witness to what they had seen. You see, people might die for something that they think is true, but no one dies for something that they know is a lie. Right? Like people are going to practice their religion. They're going to do certain things because they think something's true, but no one's going to willfully die for something that they know is a lie. If Christ did not rise from the dead, what motivation would the apostles have had to die for something that they knew was a lie? Persecution? Martyrdom? Prison? The only logical conclusion we come to is to say that these men must have seen the risen Christ. In order for them to persevere to the point of torture and death, they had to see something. Another thing I want us to consider is how does one account for the explosion of Christianity in the early church if Christ merely died and stayed in the grave? It doesn't make sense, right? People would start movements. The leaders of those movements would get killed and everyone would just say, you know what? Time to go home. The movement died along with this guy. But something happened, something so monumental in the first century that it sparked a movement throughout the Roman Empire for the next few centuries. And John and the apostles are saying that all the evidence points to the resurrection. The foundation of our faith is strong and sturdy. I want you to understand that this morning. The person and work of Christ is the foundation that we build our very lives upon, and Christ can be trusted. If you're struggling with doubt and unbelief, or just like, man, I'm really having a tough time making sense of who God is right now in this season, I would encourage you to come to the Lord in prayer. There's a prayer that someone prayed in the Bible who says, I believe, Lord, help my unbelief. And I think that's such a good prayer. God wants honesty. He wants us to be real. If there's questions you have, please don't hesitate to ask a friend, to ask us. We're not going to judge you. We want to walk alongside you. If this is true, we have nothing to fear. We never have to be afraid of the answers if this is true, and we believe it is. Our faith is based in historical fact. Christ, he's a real person. He died on a real cross. He rose again. Truly, he ascended into heaven. He's coming back for us. These are things that we can take to the bank. The next thing we want to look at in verse 3 is the goal of our faith. The goal of our faith. Fellowship with God and each other. That's the goal of our faith. Notice what he says in verse 3. That which we have seen and heard, we proclaim also to you, so that you too may have fellowship with us. And indeed, our fellowship is with the Father and with his Son, Jesus Christ. You see, the facts of Christianity are solid. The case for Christianity is solid. But it's not an end in and of itself. The facts are meant to lead you somewhere. See, this isn't merely about information or like how much information you can retain or regurgitate. This is about allowing the evidence for Christianity to lead you into a deep relationship with God and with his people. The evidence for God is always meant to lead you to experience more of God in your life. The idea behind this word fellowship is that we're to have close relationship, to share in the life of God together. Fellowship could be defined as close association involving mutual interests and sharing. There's this deep relationship that's available to us because of what Christ has done on the cross, through his death and resurrection on our behalf. And as believers in Christ, we're able to have fellowship with our brothers and sisters in a way that we can't with other people who don't know Christ. That's just the truth about it. Even family members who don't know Christ, if you go to a different country, if you go to a different city and you meet a believer, you have more in common with them than your unbelieving family member. Why is that? Because there's this thing that you have in common. It's called fellowship. It's this thing that Christ has done and Christ has made because of what he's done on our behalf. He's brought us into this family and we have this common thing. We have this all in common. The blood of Christ, the sacrifice of Christ. We've been made right with Christ through what he's done for us. And because of that, there's a unity and there's a depth that goes beyond any natural human relationship. And the question I have for us as a community in this time is, are we pressing in to what Christ has made available for us? Are we taking time to go deep with Jesus, to enjoy him personally? Are we taking time to enjoy fellowship with each other? We've been given it by Christ, but are we being intentional in seeking to experience it? Right, as we gather to hear the word and pray, as we check in with each other, are we getting to experience the life and the love of God together? I think about it like a marriage. Think of fellowship like a marriage, right? Someone might be married, but they might not be enjoying the richness of that relationship. They might not be enjoying the full benefits that that relationship has to offer. You can have the title of being married, but unless you're actively cultivating and growing close to your spouse, you're going to have a less than stellar marriage. And I think the same thing applies with our relationship with Christ. Christ has accomplished what was needed for us to have fellowship with him and each other, but the question is, are we tapping into that? And I'll just speak to our community for a moment. I know that some of you are tapping into that, but many of you aren't. And I don't say this to shame you. I say this because I don't want you to miss out on what God has for you. Because here's the truth of the matter. There are rich relationships that are just waiting to blossom here in this church. But are we going to step into the garden and start cultivating those relationships? Or are we going to sit by and watch the garden wither away through neglect and unwillingness? And I would just encourage you to press into the relationships that God has provided you with. Don't be content to be unknown and isolated. Don't live in fear of, oh, what if people knew what I was struggling with? Man, come join us on Wednesday. Many of you have not come. I don't know why. I don't know all the reasons. Again, this isn't to guilt trip. This is just to say, man, as a community, we want to gather together. We want to be in fellowship with each other. And honestly, you guys, Wednesday is a great practical way that we can do that. I would encourage you, don't just be a hearer of the word. Do something with what you hear on Sunday. Join us on Wednesday, man. There's so many excuses we can make. I know that some of you are in a tough time right now, and I don't want to be understanding of that, but I think there's a lot more people who can make it than are making it on Wednesday. And I just want to encourage you with this. Look, we always make time for what's important to us. You make time for work. You make time for the things you love. You make time for hobbies. Make fellowship with God and his people a priority. Give it the attention it deserves. Because I'll tell you this. You'll be better for it, and we as a community will be better for it. I promise you. When people aren't engaging in community, we're not entering into fellowship with each other, the rest of us feel it. You feel it. When the body isn't being the body of Christ, that's going to have a direct impact on all of us. And so the call for us is to not be selfish. It's to say, hey, I want to die to myself. I want to enter into community. I want to be vulnerable. And I want to see what God would do. And guys, we so want to see God move in our midst. But it can't be half the church. It's got to be more of us showing up, saying, hey, we want to press in. We want to be available. And listen, you might not see things happen right away. For those of you who have been doing this for some time, those of you who have been engaging and showing up, I just want to encourage you, don't stop. Like, keep pressing in. Keep confessing your struggles. Keep loving on your brothers and sisters. The temptation will be to throw in the towel and just to do it yourself. Galatians 6 tells us this. It says, let us not grow weary while doing good, for in due season we shall reap if we do not lose heart. Keep reaching out. Keep showing up. Keep checking on your brothers and sisters. The last thing I want us to look at is the fruit of our faith. Fullness of joy. Look with me in verse 4. He says, and we are writing these things so that our joy may be complete. The fruit of building your life on a solid foundation or having fellowship with God and each other will be that you experience deep joy and gladness in God. All of the things that John writes here in 1 John, they're for our joy. We see this echoed in John chapter 15. Jesus says, "These things I've spoken to you so that my joy may remain in you and that your joy may be full." As we align ourselves with the Word of God and we allow it to bear weight on our lives, we experience the joy that comes as a result. And it's important for us to understand as believers that God is more serious about our joy than even we are. See, people oftentimes look outside the Word of God for happiness and joy, but what the Scripture says is that true happiness and joy is found as we bring ourselves in alignment with the Word of God. I'll tell you this, many of my deepest pains and the times where I've lost my joy have happened when I've went outside of the bounds of God's Word, and I've said, you know, I'm going to get happiness on my own. I'm going to neglect what God says here. It seems too restrictive. It seems too burdensome. And I come back and I say, man, it's like, Lord, you know exactly what I need, and you want my happiness more than I do. And I think as we stray and as we go and as we try to attain this for ourselves, we find it's only found in God. Only a relationship with the Creator can satisfy that gaping hole inside our soul. Only a relationship with the living God. There is no created thing. There's no job. There's no relationship. There's no goal. There's no success that could satisfy ultimately that longing that we have for satisfaction and fulfillment. We always look for joy and happiness in all the wrong places, and then we maybe attain that thing or we hit that goal, and then we just shift our focus to something else. And ultimately, what the Scripture says is that what we're looking for is found in the presence of Christ. It's found with the people of Christ. The psalmist says in Psalm 16, verse 11, "In your presence is fullness of joy. At your right hand are pleasures forevermore." And we can experience a taste of that joy in this life. Ultimately, when we see Christ and we're with Christ, we'll experience the fullness of that. But what we have offered to us here is what John is saying. Hey, I'm writing these things so that your joy may be complete. This joy doesn't just come and go. It's steady. It comes from Jesus. It comes from knowing Jesus. I pray that we will look to Jesus, the one who for the joy that was set before him endured the cross, despising the shame, and is now seated at the right hand of God. See, Jesus endured because of the joy that was set before him. What was that joy? It was you and I being brought into his kingdom, being made children of God through his finished work on the cross. It was that joy of knowing that he completed the task that the Father had given him. As the Father sends Jesus, Jesus comes willingly and says, "I will die for these people. I will give my life for them, and I will rise for them so that they might be with me forever." I pray if we've been putting our joy or our happiness in people or situations changing or anything like that, I pray that our happiness and our joy would be found in Jesus, and that God would restore the gladness that we once knew. Let's pray. Father, we pray that you would have your way in our lives, God. I pray if we've been looking for happiness in different places and we just feel, you know, unhappy, we're grouchy, we're like, man, I'm in a bad mood because of COVID, like the situations aren't helping my happiness. I pray that you would give us that deep happiness and joy that's in you, that goes beyond situations, that says, you have saved me. No matter what happens in this life, I know where I'm going. I know where I'm spending eternity. This life is short, God. Help us not to look to this life to get our happiness, but really to look to you and what you've done for us, that we would take our primary joy from those things. Help us, God, to enter into fellowship. Lord, we confess it's easy for us to sit back and relax in this season. I know some people are really busy. Some people have kids. I know there's a lot going on. But I pray, Lord, for those whom you're moving on. I pray that we would be obedient to say, you know what, I'm going to press in to community. I'm going to enter into fellowship with my brothers and sisters. I'm going to come Wednesday and just see what God wants to do. And I pray that you would unite our hearts, God, that as we go forward in the season, that we would be all hands on deck. It would be everybody on board, no one left behind, no one just coming Sunday, but we'd all say, you know what, I want to be a part of what God's doing in the world. Give us this commitment. Give us this desire. Change our hearts. Break us out of our apathy. Pray that the love of Christ would compel us. For those who have doubts, who are struggling, I pray, God, that we just get after those resources and say, I'm going to do some research. I'm going to look into, why can't I trust this faith? What evidence is there to believe the Bible? I pray that you drive us to those things. And I pray that faith would well up and that we'd grow closer to you. Into each other. Help us to love each other well, God. We confess the ways in which we fall short in loving each other, and we ask that you remind us of your great love for us. Warm our hearts with your love, that we'd follow the words of John as he says, little children, love one another. We pray that we do this by the power of your Holy Spirit. In Jesus' name, amen.